Well, we've gone on a trip, and we've noticed the children of Israel as they've come out, and they've wandered, and now they've crossed over into Canaan. And all this and all these lessons that we've looked at in a very quick, it seemed like it, at least for me, I hope it did for you too as well. Sometimes people say, those are long meetings. I hope you didn't say that. But so when you go on a class trip, you go to learn. So what'd you learn? What did you take in? Did you simply look at it as a history lesson? Or did you put yourself in the place of these people and ask yourself, now what can I learn from what they went through? Because that's what God has given it to us for. To learn from their blessings, from their mistakes, from the lesson. Listen, you ever say to yourself, boy, I wish I could have read that in a book first. Would have saved me a lot of time. And that's what we can do when it comes to the Word of God. Here's a book that God has given to us. To not only learn about the Lord Jesus, but to learn about ourselves and to learn from the mistakes of others and the right steps of others. Now, they have at this point now when they're coming into Canaan, they have, and even through the wilderness to some extent, they have a new leader. And they have a priesthood. They never had that before in the sense of a collective priesthood. There was a patriarchal priesthood. And now they have new food. They were given the leeks and the melons and the garlics in Egypt, and now they have the manna. And then they're going to have the old corn of the land. So they have a new food. And they even have a new place. And there's worship. And God is speaking about the gathering center and the worship of the tabernacle. But two things that they had to do, everything hinged upon. And we've been stressing that in these meetings. And those two things, all the blessing that God has for you, as a child of God, as a believer, as an assembly, all have the same elements. Obedience and separation. Those two things. Without those two things, they could not go on. Without those two things, they could not go into Canaan. As a whole generation learned. And without those two things in your life and in mine, we will not come into the blessings that God has for us. We will not fulfill the purpose that He has for our lives. And we will not come into the good of the inheritance, either entering into it or even enjoying it. So both of those things. Obedience. They had to listen to what God said. They had to follow His word. And they had to listen carefully. In fact, they learned, as we all must. And let me just say this, if there's someone here that's not saved, you must learn this too. Your life depends on what God says. If you fail to heed the word of God, if you're not saved in this meeting, you'll be lost forever. As believers, if we fail to obey the word of God, our lives, as it were, will be lost in this world. We will wander. We will not fulfill that purpose God has for us. And then separation. We must be a separated people. Separated from the world. Separated from its influences. Separated from its religious systems. That all will seek, by satanic power and hand, to cause you and your life to be lost in the world and in the religion of the world. You will lose your identification. You will lose the ability to properly represent God and communicate His message to the nations around, the world around. That's exactly why God saved Israel. I will show the world, He says, by my people, what I am like, what I can do with a people that will honor me and obey me. And He says, and I will also show the world what I will do to a people that will fail to obey me. And so we said God loves pictures. Now in these pictures, we have in the Old Testament is full of pictures. And we have pictures from the natural realm. When you come to the Psalms and the Proverbs and even from the sacrifices, there are pictures from the natural realm, from the sea. God gives us pictures from the sea. And He gives us pictures, the wicked are like the troubled sea and so on. He gives us pictures from the soil. Truth of resurrection. The truth of the cycles of nature and so on. So He gives us pictures from the soil. He gives us pictures from the stars, doesn't He? God loves that. And He looks to the stars. As He called Abraham out behind the flap of his tent, look at the stars, Abraham. That will be your seed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differeth from another in glory, so also the resurrection. So God takes and culls from the realm of the seas, the realm of the soil, the realm of the stars in the sky. Pictures. He loves pictures. We're going to see a picture later on, aren't we? Baptism. Beautiful picture. Wonderful picture. As we watch it, you know what's a wonderful thing? Relive your own moment of baptism. When you made that public proclamation, I am Christ's. And I am alive for him and alive to him. And I have died. The old person, all that I was, gone forever. Now it's Christ that lives in me. And there's a public statement of identification. It's a picture. What we did this morning at the breaking of bread is a picture. The loaf of bread, the cup of wine. And interestingly enough, it's not the wine we're giving thanks for. Let me just say that. It's the cup we're giving thanks for. We give thanks for the cup. Because it's the cup that we're reminded of. Now, certainly the contents are there, and we're given that in Scripture, but it is the cup. He gave thanks for the cup. It's what the cup represents. And so we have these pictures. Your life is a picture. Just like the Israelite. You are a picture of what God does when he saves an individual. You're a picture and a display to the world. Now, we've looked at some of these types, and I want to notice some of them. Very beginning, we talked about types or typical teaching. And again, I'm going to reiterate that for the sake of the younger ones, when we talk about or you hear people up here preach about typical teaching, it doesn't mean that it's common, like, oh, that's typical. You know, no, it doesn't mean typical in that way. It means a type as a picture. And there are numerous words in our New Testament to give us the truth of the types. The word actually has the thought of to make by pressure. To stamp, right? So when we look at the things we're going to look at now, keep that in mind. Now, when you stamp something, the stamp itself is the reality, right? That's removed. But the impression it makes, that's the type. The stamp is the antitype. That's the real thing. But the impression it makes upon clay or wax or whatever, that's like the shadow. That's the old shadows. And so you have that in the Old Testament. But the real thing, the real thing is Christ. And so when you have this word, in fact, you remember that word is the same word in John chapter 20 where Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the print of the nails. The print of the nails, okay? The nail made the print. And so you have that stamp. There's the idea, to make by pressure or to stamp. Now, a number of words we have in the New Testament, for example, we have one word is in Romans chapter 5, and that's the Greek word tupos, and it simply means a figure, a figure. And in Romans 5, it says that Adam was a figure of him who is to come. Adam is the federal head. Christ is our head. And so he's a figure of him who is to come. And then you have another word, which is in Colossians 2, the shadows. The shadows. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 10. Another word in Hebrews chapter 8 is a copy. You have a copy. And then also the word parable is used as well, a parable, and that's in Hebrews chapter 9. So you can look up these words. So you have the type and the antitype, which is the fulfillment of that picture and that type. And when we look at these things, when it comes to the types, I recommend a book if you ever get, and a lot of the believers have them on their bookshelves. It's wonderful to have good books on your bookshelves. There are a lot of bad books that believers have too. But so be careful what you read. Especially today, there are a lot of Reformed writers that are prolific writers. And these men know nothing about the assembly. And while you can get some good things out of their books, you have to be very careful. Calvinism is rampant. Replacement theology is rampant. There are a lot of those things that you need to be careful of in these writers. But Ada Habershon was a woman in the assemblies years ago. And she wrote books on the miracles and the types and so on, the parables. If you can get them, they're great. You can get them. They're great books. And she says this. I thought this was very interesting. The typology of the Old Testament is the very language in which the New Testament was written. The typology of the Old Testament was the very language in which the New Testament was written. Now, one thing, remember this. Doctrine is not founded on types. We talked about that. Doctrine is not founded on types, but the types illustrate doctrine. Don't take every little detail of a type and build a doctrine on it. You cannot interpret the Old Testament types without the truth of the doctrine of the New Testament. And so you look at them through that lens, through that glass, And so types illustrate them. They fine-tune them, as it were, these types. And so we have that. Of course, the greatest pictures in our Old Testament are pictures of Christ. There are a lot of pictures. There are pictures of the assembly. There are pictures of believers worshiping. There are pictures of consecration and so on. But the greatest pictures are the pictures of the Lord Jesus. And God guards those pictures very carefully. So that's that's a voice to us. We need to be very careful how we speak of the Son of God. We need to be very careful how we formulate our thinking of the Lord Jesus. Use the Word of God. Don't stray. Don't. People have at times have made up catchphrases and suppositional statements and so on. And you're treading on dangerous ground there. God guards very carefully. Sometimes we even misquote. I used to do it myself. Still do it at times. You know, but I was thinking in particular of 2 Corinthians 5. And I have heard men say that the Lord Jesus became sin for us. No, he didn't become sin. He was made sin. And there is a difference. To be made sin carries the idea that he was made accountable for our sins. He was made the sin offering for our sin. But to say that he became sin, no, he did not. He was always intrinsically holy. There was never any question or remnant or any bit of sin in him. So to misquote that would be going in a wrong direction. I'll give you an example, for example, how God guarded jealously the pictures of his son. You come to Abraham. And Abraham was told, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. He did have another son, didn't he? How did that happen? Offer him up on Mount Moriah. Offer him up on a mountain which I shall tell thee of. God is saying, take your only son. God gave Abraham a promise years before that he would have an heir, that he would have a son, seed. But there were problems, physiologically, chronologically, their age, their ability, and so on. How is this going to come? What's going to happen, and so on? And so you remember that Hagar tells Abraham Sarah tells Abraham what to do through Hagar. And in that act of disobedience, Ishmael. And as a result of that, there is a hurt to this day to the people of God, to the nation, because of Abraham's disobedience. He strayed in relation to a birth, the birth of a unique, one-of-a-kind son. And as a result, he marred the picture, as it were. And there was a definite hurt from that. Look at Moses. Moses is told to speak to the rock. He had already smitten the rock down here. And when he smote the rock here, the water came out, a picture of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Christ is only going to suffer, die once. It will never have to be repeated. It will never be refined. And so when they come to the rock the second time, he smites the rock twice. And he spoils the type. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And God tells Moses, you can't go in. I'm sorry, you have done a tremendous job before this, but you will not go in. God guards the types, the pictures of his son very jealously. And so you have there in the birth, in the death, and then there's one more. You remember that David had in his heart to build a house for God. And that house that he is going to speak of is after the enemies have all been dealt with and the nation is going to have peace. And so he wants to build this house, but he's a man of blood. And God says, no, you can't do it. It's going to be put into the hands of your son Solomon. You can have the idea, you can have the concept and the plans and so on, but you will not build that house, because what that house will speak of will be the reign of the Lord Jesus. What this time will speak of will be during Solomon's reign, and it will speak of that. David, I'm sorry, you can't do it. I am guarding the truth relative to my son, his offices, his position, his work, very, very carefully and jealously. And so whether it's the birth, the death, or the reign, God guards very jealously those things. And so should we. How we speak of the Lord Jesus. how we address Him, how we come into His presence, what we tell God, His Father, about Him, should all be in keeping with the same carefulness that God guards Him as well. So we have that, and those types. Now, let's go to the outline a little bit here. I want to notice, number one, the people are looking for a few safe cities. The people are looking for a few safe cities. Now, this is part of the inheritance that they're going to go into. And what it shows us is this. It's not just a matter of having the inheritance and having cities, but it's a matter as well of maintaining what God has given in that inheritance. It's one thing to get the inheritance. You've heard of people, and they're waiting, right? The lawyers are reading, you know, the inheritance, and they get the, you know, $100,000. Yes, okay, they get the money, and they've got it in their pocket. But what happens? They squander it. They spend it on this. They spend it on that. And in a few short months or years, it's gone. They came into an inheritance, but they didn't maintain it. They didn't treat it properly. And so this is what God is telling us now once they cross over in the book of Joshua. And then we see the failure to maintain that inheritance in the book of Judges. Because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so by your perspective, you take your thinking and the way you want to think and how you, and you can squander the inheritance. And so he tells them, here are cities. I want you to think about these cities, first of all, these six cities of refuge. There were priestly cities as well. There were Levitical cities. They had no inheritance. If you go to the book of Joshua, you actually see there were 48 of them. 48 for the priests. And they were scattered abroad, these cities, throughout other areas. In other words, they were to have no corporate existence as far as geographically as a tribe, but were rather fragmented in their appointed isolations. Why is that? Other tribes, they had their cities and their areas and so on, but the priests, they were scattered. You know what the priest's job was to do? They were to not only offer, they were to teach the people. They were to teach them the law and so on. And so they would survive off the tithes of the people. But it's interesting. I did a calculation. The total amount of the land that they owned or had probably amounted to less than 1% of the land of Canaan. That's a very small amount geographically. But they had a very, very important role. Their labors as priests were regarded as paramount, the Levites and the priests and so on. And so they were spread out throughout the land. Now, when it comes to these cities of refuge, Joshua 20, if you were to read that, tells us that God gives them six. There's six cities of refuge. And three are on the west side of the Jordan, three are on the east side of the Jordan. These cities of refuge, as we read, were a place where a manslayer could go. If he had killed someone by accident, whatever, you have the old example of the axe head flying off and killing someone while they're chopping wood or whatever. And so he flees. The manslayer flees to this city of refuge for safety. And he could be safe there. The six of them, you have Kadesh, Shechem, Kirjath Arba. Then you have Ramoth, Bezer, and Golan on the other side. Their placement, three on one side, three on the other. Their management. The Levites were to care for and maintain the way to the city as well as the city itself. It's interesting that I've read that the road to the city was to be well marked. Signposts were to mark that way to that city. The road to the city was to, if there were obstacles, trees had fallen, whatever, they would be cleared. It was to be a very wide road, 27 feet at some points is what historically we read that some of those roads into those cities were. Their assignment, those men were assigned to protect, preserve, and well mark those cities of refuge. What does a city of refuge speak of? It speaks of Christ. The one where the person can flee to. The one where a person can find safety. And it is our job to carefully maintain and clearly point to the cities of refuge so that sinners can find their way in, so that they can seek refuge and safety there. So it's important, it's imperative that we maintain that and we act the part of the Levite and do that. It's interesting, they were not only priestly cities, they were provisional cities. And the gospel is pictured in this, as we just mentioned. How come six? Six cities. Why not seven? Seven's a number of perfection. Seven times, seven dips, seven sprinkling of the veil. You know why there are only six? Because Deuteronomy 33 and 27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. In other words, while there were pictures, they weren't the reality. The reality is God himself in Christ. And so you have six of them. Six is an incomplete number. The seventh one is the true city of refuge, Christ himself. That may be behind. I'm not sure, but I have read an interesting interpretation of Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this judgment, not the judgment, there's no definite article there, after this judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. The interesting interpretation I read was this. Keeping in mind the book of Hebrews is a comparison and a contrast of the Levitical system with Christ being come, the reality. Who are the men that he has been writing of? It is appointed unto men once to die. Well, that's no revelation. And some men actually haven't died. So who are the men he's writing about? It's the men of the Levitical system. And in particular, he is going over and pointing to the high priest. And the high priest remained a high priest, of course, until he died. And then a new high priest took over. But the interesting thing is with the cities of refuge, that when the manslayer ran to that city of refuge, the avenger of blood, while he's pursuing after him, had to stop outside the city. That man, the manslayer, had to stay in the city. Couldn't come out. If he came out, it's fair game. The avenger of blood could have taken him out. And so he had to stay there until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest died, that man was free to leave then. He was free. If that is the idea behind Hebrews 9 and verse 27, 28, that's a very interesting imagery. Because that would suggest to us this. It's appointed unto the men. There is a definite article there. It's not just men in general. It's the men. Who are the men of Hebrews chapter 9? The high priest, the men of the Levitical system. It's appointed unto them. It's appointed unto them. They have an appointment. They fulfill that appointment. And once they die, the manslayer is free. He says, in like manner, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. He went in. That was the responsibility of the high priest. He's come out. He says, you're free. What a comparison, what a contrast to the manslayer that had to stay in the city of refuge until the appointment of that priest had fulfilled its course and died, and then he was free to come out. He says, Christ has died. That could very well be the imagery behind that. So you have these provisional cities. Okay, next. The people are looking for a few safe cities. We are looking at a few typical pictures. Ever hear the expression, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Well, you do have nothing but the truth, but you don't have the whole truth when it comes to the Old Testament. It's true, but it's waiting for the completion. It's waiting for the fulfillment. These pictures. And so when it comes to the sections that we've been looking at, in themselves, they are truth, but it's not the whole truth, if I could say it that way. It's waiting for the fulfillment. But Christ is come. That's the fulfillment. The law was our schoolmaster, Galatians, until Christ. And so there is part of the purpose of the law that we are given. So we're looking at a few typical pictures. Let me outline some of those. Things that are not comprehensive enough. Things that are not comprehensive enough. Specifics? Cloud. Fire. Manna. The law itself. The tabernacle. Rocks that were given. Water. Even serpents. These are pictures themselves, but they're not comprehensive enough to even some of these objects changed over time. While the object was the same itself in composition, its meaning would morph to change, as it were. For example, the rock. The rock was smitten, and the rock that was smitten is a low-lying rock. That's the Hebrew word. It was a low-lying rock. It pictures Christ, the one who came from heaven. And he came to endure the humiliation, the reproach, the death of the cross. And so it's that low-lying rock, the one who came to earth. But the rock that Moses was told to speak to, that's a different rock. That's a rock that's elevated. That's a rock that's high. That's Christ in resurrection. And so while the material is stone, it's the same material, the meaning changes. So we have things, while we look at these pictures, we have things that are not comprehensive enough to fully communicate. Doesn't that tell us something about our Lord Jesus? The fullness of Christ. Then not only that, number two, sacrifices that are not complete enough to communicate. You ever ask yourself, why do you have five offerings? Why do you have the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and so on, the peace offering? Why do we have five of them? Interesting, five is the number of grace, but why do we have five? Because they're not complete enough. If the materials and the other things were not comprehensive enough, these sacrifices are not complete enough. While they display characteristics and aspects of the Lord Jesus, his person, his work, and so on, they're not complete enough. And even five doesn't fully display the one who is our Lord and Savior, the Son of God. But they're pictures given to us to help us grasp and understand about his person. That's why, young brother, especially, get your grip and grasp upon these pictures of the Old Testament. It will help you in your worship. It will help you in your estimation of Christ. It will help you in your understanding of the Lord Jesus. It will bring you into a greater depth of wonder and appreciation to see that this is a book that only God could make. This is a wonder that only God could give. Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, they're wonderful sights. You know what's a far greater sight? Right here in this book, the Son of God. That we might come to see him. And the Spirit of God loves to display that. That's his desire. That he would point you to Christ. That you might see him. And sisters, just because you don't audibly get up and worship, don't you want to know more of him? Don't you want to know more of the one, the real man, the real true man whose love eclipses that of any man, whose desire for you is greater than anyone? That's the Son of God. Days that are not full enough for the calendar. Days that are not full enough. We have holy days. We have these days that are given, whether it's the day of Jubilee or the day of atonement, those days that they picture for us. And I don't want to take you down a walk down memory lane, so to speak, where we go back into years past and look at these pictures. Study them for yourself. But the day of Jubilee, that 50th year when those things were released to their original owners, and you gauged everything by how close it was or how far it was, how tightly you would hold on to it, the value, the price would be determined. If that day of Jubilee was far away, then the value of things certainly would go up because you'd be able to buy them and hold on to them for a long time. But if the day of Jubilee was just around the corner, who'd want to buy those things? What price would you pay for something that was only going to be yours for a few weeks or months or less than a year? It's a little picture of the one who's going to come, who's going to fulfill it. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Listen, if you and I really believe that he could come today, what value would the things of this world hold to us? What price would you be willing to pay for those things, if you realize that they could be gone tonight, you would hold on to all things loosely. That's what's seen in these pictures. The Day of Atonement, another picture. Pictures that are given to us in the objects and so on. And then men that are not large enough. That's another one. Not only things that are not comprehensive enough, not only sacrifices that are not complete enough, not only days that are not full enough, but men that aren't large enough. Big men. Moses was a big man. Oh, I don't mean physically. He was a big man. Who could fill Moses' shoes? The only one who gave him those shoes. Aaron's shoes. These are men that are not large enough, as it were, to fulfill those. Not only even in relation to specific events, but positions of duty that fall upon them and so on. Think of, if you can ever get a hold of it, here's another writer, J.R. Macduff. If you can ever get books by him, they're very good. J.R. Macduff, an old Scottish preacher from the 1800s. And he has books called Memories of Bethany. And one of the books I think of when it comes to this is Sunsets on the Hebrew Mountains. Sunsets on the Hebrew Mountains. You would think it's about Nebo or, you know, Pisgah or Sinai or whatever, Moriah. No, it doesn't have anything to do with those. He writes about men. Sunsets, their lives. That God took them up the mountains. Even though they had failure, they were his servants. And he acknowledges them, and he takes them up onto the top of Hebrew Mountains, and he takes them home. They're sunsets on the Hebrew Mountains. I think of Moses and I think of Aaron. Both of these men, Moses taken up to a mountain, Aaron taken up to a mountain. You see, both of these men were not, they were large men in terms of what they filled, but they weren't as large as Christ. And they couldn't bring them in. And so it necessitated a change of leadership. It necessitated a change of priesthood. Because those men, what they represented, were unable to bring the people into the inheritance, the good of the inheritance. Moses represents the law. The law could never bring them into the good of the inheritance. Hebrews chapter 4 is clear on that, isn't it? For if, the King James says, for if Jesus, but we know the right translation is Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest. And that's another reason that actually tells, for those that believe and teach, that the Old Testament promises were fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Hebrews chapter 4 is a clear refutation of that. Joshua could not give them rest, even though he brought them into Canaan. Moses, as the law, could not bring them in. And so Moses dies as the deliverer. His leading, the law, the land. What does Romans chapter 8 say? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, right? The Lord Jesus, he's able to bring us in. The law can't do it. What about Aaron when it comes to Aaron? As priest, there were limitations, even though there were expressions, whether it was his dress, whether it was his devotion, whether it was duties, whether there was their diet, what they ate, they all expressed something. And when Aaron is seen alone, he's a picture of Christ. When Aaron is seen with the priesthood, it's a picture of believers functioning. So keep that in mind when you study your Bible. Aaron alone, Aaron collectively with the priest. But when you come to Aaron, it's interesting. He's taken up on the mountain with his son, Eleazar. Interesting, while we have those sons of Aaron, in particular, Eleazar, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu died. They offered strange fire. They're judged. Because of their failure and their disobedience and the things of God, the sacred things, God judged them. We need to be, and we were reminded this morning by our brother Jim in reading of 1 Timothy 3, how one ought to behave in house of God. There is a behavior that's fitting for the people of God, and there's a behavior that's unbecoming and unfitting. And there are consequences. Aaron, now he can't go in. Aaron represents the Levitical priesthood. That priesthood will not be able to bring them in. But what's interesting is what happens. He goes up on the mountain with his son Eleazar. Now you remember, Eleazar watched his brothers die. Eleazar knows the consequences and the weight of responsibility of the priesthood. They both go up. Three men go up the mountain. Two men come down. Moses, Aaron, Eleazar. And when they go up to the top of the mountain, here's the picture here. Aaron divests himself of his garments. Aaron takes his garments off and gives them to Eleazar. And then he dies. Now, he didn't die first, and then Moses and Eleazar took the clothes off and just unbuttoned the shirts and did this and took and swapped the clothing then. No, you know why? For two reasons. Number one, if he had died first, he would have been ceremonially unclean. That's number one. But number two is this. It's an actual display of the inferiority of one system to the superiority of the other. Of what the Levitical system could not do and the superiority of Christ. And so Aaron, the clothing comes off while he's alive. Eleazar takes it. Three men go up. Two men come down. And so you have Moses as deliverer, Aaron as the priest, and so on. But you know what's very interesting? While the law is a shadow of things to come, you ever notice that the greatest pictures in terms of men precede the law? Before the law came? You go back and look at, for example, Melchizedek. You look at Isaac, and you look at Joseph. Those three men in that order give us some of the greatest pictures of men of the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek, that one who comes king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace, comes out with the bread and wine after the battle of the kings. And Abraham offers to him a tithe at this man. And so the greatness of this man, for consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. That's before the law. That priesthood is before the Levitical priesthood. What about when it comes to Isaac? How often do we hear on a Sunday morning, brethren get up and talk about it and pray about and worship about Abraham and Isaac? What a tremendous picture. That father offering his son on the altar. Isaac, that unique one-of-a-kind son. And there he is on the altar, Genesis 22. And it's interesting that Genesis 24 comes after Genesis 22. You say, well, this meeting goes on until 12:15? Is it 12:15? Good, okay, all right. I saw people looking at the clock. I just thought I was, I just want to make sure. Genesis 24 comes after Genesis 22. You say, wow, the fellow's a rocket scientist. Okay, good, okay. Well, obviously, 24 comes after 22. But what's in 24? Well, 24 is the account of Rebecca. She's a picture of the church. She never saw Isaac. And it's after the sufferings. It's after the altar. Rebecca, as a picture of the church, comes later. Genesis 22, it's Isaac, the son, on the altar. And so you have Isaac as a picture, predating the law. And then what about Joseph? Well, Joseph, we could spend weeks in ministry on Joseph. And the wonderful pictures from Joseph rejected by his brethren, the favored son of the father, the one who goes into the prison, the one who goes into the palace, the one who meets the need of the survival of the nation, Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world, and Joseph, what a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. You know what's even significant? Not just those men predate the law, but even the order that they're given to us in. When it comes to Melchizedek, we have a man who's linked with a throne. He appears out of nowhere. It's the Lord Jesus who left that throne. And he comes in to appear in this world, to make an appearance in this world. A man who's linked with a throne. With Isaac, you have the son that's linked with the altar. That's the cross. And when you have Joseph, you have a man that ascended out from the prison to take a throne and to govern the world. What a picture. The throne that he came from, the altar that he went to, the elevation that he attained. And it's all before the giving of the law. Genesis is a wonderful book, too. Think of that. Lastly, the Lord is looking for a few good men and women, too. You've heard that. We want a few good men. Well, people are looking for a few safe cities. We're looking for at a few typical pictures. And the Lord is looking for a few good men. When you have these men and women too, why are we always willing to settle for so little? When these pictures give us those that are held out, that God's desire is for us to meet and fit into these pictures. You know, it reminds me of the story of the little boy that was in a hospital ward. And he was a terror. He was very just rambunctious, mischievous. And so the nurses were all talking about him, and you know, it was time for the weekend to come, and they were kind of dreading the weekend. And so the one nurse says to the young boy, I'll call him Johnny, he's always Johnny anyway. He says, Johnny, she said, listen, if you're a good boy this weekend, for all these nurses, and you are well behaved, she says, On Monday, when I come in, she says, I'll give you $5. $5. So Johnny's like, oh, five, okay. So the weekend comes and it passes. The nurse comes in on Monday morning, and the other nurses that were there, as they're gonna, she's gonna relieve them from their shift, they're looking and they're just shaking their heads, and she's like, what, what? And she goes, oh, it was just a terrible weekend. So she goes into the room. The nurse that had made the promise, she says, Johnny, she said, how were you this weekend? And he looks at her and he goes, give me a buck. Give me a buck. You know. Most of us are willing to settle for a buck. We think, well, you know what? I'm going to be in heaven. I'm not going to perish. Thank the Lord. And I'll take whatever he gives. You know what? There's nothing wrong with wanting to go for the highest. Isn't that what the apostle says in Philippians? That I follow after, I pursue that which I have been apprehended for. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Don't you want the best and be the best to give to Him who gave the best? Look at all these pictures. Look at all this plan laid out for you. This is for you. This is for me. He's done all this for us. A plan that began before the world began and has no ending, so that we could give Him. Look at these, Numbers 8. We have, for example, or the Levite. And with the Levite, we have the occupation of the believer, if I can put it that way. The occupation. And really the idea is a burden, a burden. You'll read that word over and over again when it comes to the Levitical service and the service of the Levites. It was their burden. It was their burden. It was a weight that they carried. And they felt the weight of it as they moved on their journey and even in Canaan. Do you feel the weight and the responsibility of what God has put into your hands? Of being a Christian? The responsibility of that redemption carries with it? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You got a price tag on your head. So did I. That's the truth of redemption. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. And we will never be put up for sale again. And we're the purchased possession. And He put the Holy Spirit of God in us as a down payment, as it were, until the final redemption, the redemption of our bodies, is fully complete. He has taken care of everything. And He's put a burden in our hands. A burden for a world that's perishing. The Apostle Paul says, I am debtor. I had a gospel series one time, I'll never forget it. It was a John Meakin. And one of the men in the assembly, he said, you know what he said? He says, we owe this city nothing. Remember, John kind of erupted, and I was quiet, believe it or not. And John says, we are debtors. We are debtors. We owe God. We owe them. We have the truth. We have salvation. We have Christ. How are they going to see? What a burden. Do you have that same burden for your friends, for your companions, for your neighbors? A burden that you realize if you don't bring them the Word of God, that their blood is on your hands. That's a biblical truth. Their blood is on your hands. They're still accountable. But God also holds you accountable and me accountable. The burden of testimony as we walk through this world. So with the Levite, it comes to his occupation, his service. I do. There's another one. Interestingly, in Exodus 21, there's the Hebrew servant. And when the Hebrew servant is seen, his ear is bored through. That's, of course, a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. And the companion verse, a body hast thou prepared me. The psalmist quotes it, mine ear hast thou dug. Hast thou bored? But the writer to the Hebrews, putting the interpretational slant on it from heaven itself, says, a body hast thou prepared me. That Hebrew servant, you know what I think is very significant? He comes in chapter 21. Here's another shocker, right? He comes in 21, and which comes after 20. Well, do you know what comes in Exodus 20? That's the law. The Decalogue is given in Exodus 20. Thou shalt, thou must. Thou shalt not. And the Decalogue is given these commands. Inflexible. Unbreakable in that sense. That God gives that truth to them. But when you come to chapter 21, you don't have thou shalt. And you don't have, you must. You have a man who says this, I love my master. I won't go out free. I will serve him and let him mark my ear. And so what a tremendous contrast between duty and devotion. What a contrast as volume 1 is the law. Volume 2, Exodus 21, is love. It's a servant who rises above and almost maybe perhaps in capturing the very spirit that's behind the law that somehow remains hidden at times. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. You know what a lot of us say? I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not. No, I'm not. You're free. You have been made free to do what Christ wants you to do. Something you could never do. Obedience in your unsaved days. And now he has set us free. And so you have the servant there. So if it's occupation with the Levite, it's captivation with the Hebrew servant. Number 6, consecration. I'll end with this. We have consecration. So in the Levite, we have what I do. In the servant, we have who I love. In the Nazarite, we have what I want to be, consecrated to God. It's interesting that when you have that, it's given in numbers. You know, even the background of these accounts, where they're nestled in terms of the truth of the scripture, is very significant. You would think the Nazarite, Natsar, means separated. And separated unto his God, unto her God. And you would think that God would want that right at the beginning, right? Someone who's separated, right? Give me it right in Genesis. Let me see a separated man or woman right in Genesis. But it's in Numbers. Do you know of the 5 books of the Bible, the first 5, and especially Numbers, Numbers has the darkest background. Numbers is the book of the Pentateuch where they failed in unbelief. They rejected, refused God's word. And it's nestled in that book that this man or woman rises and shines. You know where a diamond shines the greatest? Against the black backdrop of that velvet cloth. The Nazarite shines here. God values Nazarites. And one thing that, if anything, that we have seen in this study, God values and desires a separated man or woman for himself, to himself. You know how much God loves them? Not that he loves them more than others. God's love is equal. But you know how much God desires them? So much so that he chose a Nazarite to introduce his son into the world. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And God used a man who's a Nazarite. I love that expression. It almost goes overlooked. There was a man sent from God. Not sent by God. Sent from God. To announce his son. And God still has that desire today. He will announce his son to those around us through men and women that are consecrated, separated unto himself. My God, bless this little lesson, these little lessons, this little journey, and link it with your journey as you make your way out of Egypt into the blessings of Canaan. Let's pray.